We begin a new series this morning, just like that slide says, simply titled Characters. We're going to look at five different people from the Old Testament over the next 5 weeks. We're going to look at King Saul, Esther, we're going to talk about Daniel, Nehemiah, and today we begin the series by looking at Moses. My friend Larry, after the 8 o'clock service, said to me today after the message, he said, John, despite Moses's great legacy of leadership in Israel, he was born a basket case. Yep, that's the high point of the sermon today, y'all. Just enjoy that. But you can turn with me in your Bible to the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. We're going to be in chapters 11 and 12. Got to set this up a little bit. Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. The first book is the book of Genesis. It tells the story of God creating the earth, the pinnacle of his creation being mankind, whom he created out of dust, out of dirt. And mankind, in response to being created by God, simply rejected God. Genesis tells of how God set apart one nation, the nation of Israel, in order to reveal himself and his ways to a now broken and sinful world. Genesis ends with Israel entering the land of Egypt as welcomed guests. And then 400 years later, they are then slaves to the Egyptians. And so the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, explains how Israel escaped from Egypt, from their slavery, with God choosing this man Moses to lead them. And after Israel escapes Egypt, God parts the Red Sea, which you've probably heard about, and then he destroys the Egyptian army. And after that, Israel spends an entire year at the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai. A whole year where God gives Israel instructions through Moses to this nation, Israel, on how to live in ways that will honor him and help the nation to flourish as they travel. And then the third book of the Bible is actually, it's the book of Leviticus, but it's God speaking in first person to Moses for the nation of Israel on how to worship, how to value and hold high this holy God. And that brings us to our book, the fourth book. Numbers, which many theologians will tell you is not very well named. It's named Numbers because it begins with a census. But in Hebrew, the title for the book, it's a little more interesting. The Hebrew title is In the Wilderness. And if you've read the book of Numbers, that's really how it plays out. It's about what happens in the wilderness as Israel journeys from Mount Sinai in the wilderness to the promised land that God promised to give them. And Moses is the man that God chose to lead them. So a little bit about Moses. The life of Moses, according to the book of Acts, chapter 7, can be divided into three 40-year segments of his life. He spent his first 40 years in Egypt, nursed by his mom, schooled by the Egyptian schools, brought up in Pharaoh's court. He spent the second 40 years in the desert, in Midian, nursed there by solitude and taught by God. And he spent his final 40 years with the Hebrew people in the wilderness, nursed by trials, discouragements, tests, difficulties, strife. And he was taught by the law, which God gave him in person. And we're going to look at three trials that happened at this point of Moses' life today. Dwight Moody, great Bible teacher, of course, says this about Moses. He says, Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was a somebody. He spent his second 40 years learning he was a nobody. And he spent his third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. If you relate to discouragement, depression, trials, and tests, as many of us do, I really believe that today you can be encouraged as we look at the life, a brief glimpse at a little bit the life of Moses. I think it can encourage you. As an arrogant 40-year-old, spoiled, entitled son of a king, Moses leaves Egypt in shame after murdering a guy He's found out. So he goes to Midian in shame and embarrassment. He lives there for 40 years in the desert, completely humbled. 40 years. So here's the question. How old is Moses then when he begins leading the Israelites in the wilderness? 80. It's not hard math, but it's still. Y'all, I was watching, like many of us this week, the State of the Union. I was looking at President Biden thinking, this man's 80. Is this what Moses looked like when he began to lead? I mean, 80 probably looked different back then, but it was a real 80 years old. This 80-year-old broken and humbled man. God used him to impact the life of millions and millions of people. So if you face discouragement today, wondering where God is amidst your trial or your suffering, you might very well find help and hope in the story of Moses. Chapters 11 and 12. Now 81-year-old Moses, after the year on Mount Sinai, he faces three different situations as he leads this nation of now 600,000 Israelites on a journey in the wilderness on foot, y'all, on foot. The drive was tough to Ohio. Totally get that. This is on foot with 600,000 people. It's crazy. Each, we're going to look at three instances, and each one contains three things. A craving, a rabble, which is an antagonist, okay, and then a response. So let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord. And the fire died down. So the name of that place was Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, and what had to be terrible breath. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Manna being the honey bread that God miraculously provided every morning for the nation, except for Sundays. So Israel's complaining. Was the entire nation complaining? Perhaps not. Look at verse 4. A rabble, it says, a rabble. A rabble is a disorderly crowd, right? It's a gang. Not everybody. It's usually a smaller group. And they were complaining and they were crying aloud. And what did they crave? Again, verse 4. What did they want? They wanted meat. They were hungry. They had a strong craving. And their cravings turned sinful as they groaned against God. That's the sin, as they groan and complain against God instead of praying to him. And God heard them. And scripture says it kindled his anger. Now, God had already been providing that manna every morning, right? Miraculously. He had already provided quail once before in the book of Exodus. The people knew that he could do this. He had done signs. He had done wonders among them. And y'all, he lived amidst their camp as cloud by day and fire by night. He was there. Like, they could see God. Or the idea of God, the image of God. They weren't even in need. They were in want. The nation had everything it needed. It just keeps reminding me of Psalm 23. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But they wanted meat, and God in his anger gave them so much meat. It's like a parent, right? Gave them so much meat. You want McDonald's? I'm going to give it to you every day. No, that'd be terrible. But eventually they got so sick of the smell of quail that it would make them sick. Like scripture says, they learned to detest it. And at the end of this chapter, we see the consequences for their sin. God sends a plague. Reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, right? For the wages of sin is death. God sends a plague, And many Israelites, as a result of this groaning, they would die. Now look at the last verse of chapter 11. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen. It says, therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried people who had the craving. If you have the English Standard Version of the Bible, there's a little footnote next to the name Kibroth Hataava. You see it? What does it say that Kibroth Hataava means? Graves of craving. That's a haunting name. See, it wasn't the fact that the rabble craved meat. That wasn't the problem. Of course they wanted meat. I mean, what else would... We'd want meat. We'd want ice cream, candy, I mean, Snickers, something. But in their craving, they sinned against God. What we do with our cravings matters. It impacts the lives of those around us. When we give in to our cravings, to our temptations, it doesn't only impact us. We don't live in a vacuum. And some of us know this too well, and it's hard to even hear. I get that. In this case, the grumbling led to the death of many Israelites. So Moses, how does he respond, right? We see the rabble, we see the craving. He hears all this complaining, and the rabble is growing, the groans are growing, and he sees the anger of the Lord. He knows God is angry. So how did he respond? He prayed. He prayed for help. Look at verse 11. It's a powerful prayer. Moses said to the Lord, "Why, so honest, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive of all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing child, to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people?" Reminds me of the disciples saying to Jesus, "Where are we going to get meat to feed this crowd? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, then I may not see my wretchedness." Y'all, Moses is low here. Total crisis of belief. That last sentence, it strikes me because normally God is the one who gives out the if-then statements, the conditional clauses. If you do what I say, then you shall have. Well, Moses gives God some of his conditional ideas right here. He says, if you're going to treat me like this, then kill me. He's tired. He's depressed. And now he's the one complaining to the Lord. He's discouraged. He's angry. And he feels totally alone. I can't do this anymore, God. If this is how you're going to continue to treat me, then just please do me a favor and take my life. Why do we sometimes think that following Jesus, and I chose these words on purpose, why do we sometimes think that following Jesus should be easy? As we pursue Jesus, we often think that our lives are going to be easier, right? That we'll have favor and more blessings. But in fact, the opposite is often what happens, right? Just as Moses had enemies, we have enemies. Whether it's our sinful nature, our flesh that still wants to win like every day, whether it's the world that wants to bring us down and keep us from the Lord, or as Ryan was praying earlier, said earlier, we have an enemy in Satan. We maybe don't even want, like he doesn't even want, Satan doesn't even want me to say that out loud here. Satan is, and his demonic angel army is absolutely threatened by your relationship with Jesus. And when you choose to follow Jesus, you're going to find opposition. We try to do good things, right? We have these big dreams, big things we want to do and to honor God. We want to raise our kids biblically in ways that honor God. We want to mentor children, you know, work with Mentoring Alliance and be a mentor. We want to take care of our bodies. I had the Fresh 15 yesterday and thousands of people trying to run so they can eat more later. We want to honor the Lord with how we treat our friends and our family. We want to live generously to honor the Lord. We want to be a giver. Some of us serve our country to honor the Lord. We just voted, right? We have people that want to serve our city, our community, our country, or rather our county, in order to honor the Lord. Some of us just trying to join a small group to honor the Lord. Do good things for the Lord to follow his ways. But then there's like this opposition that comes, and it looks all kinds of different ways. It's discouraging. What is this? We can get angry. We can get frustrated. Nobody seems to understand. We feel alone. It can be very depressing. Just like Moses. Y'all, God didn't give up on this 80-year-old man. And I can tell you, because you are breathing today, he's not going to give up on you either. He is pursuing you, whether you're pursuing him or not. But we do need to understand that we're going to face opposition. And one way that we can battle is by following the example of Moses here. In honest prayer to God. I know it seems simple. I totally get it. Like, seriously, that's your point? Yeah, it is. Because you know what? I think most of us, we end up complaining like the rabble before we pray. Honest prayer to God. So God hears this prayer. He knows Moses is hurting. He knows he's alone. And rather than killing Moses, God gave him a team. Give him a team to carry the burden. That leads to our second example. Numbers 11, 27 through 29. In response to Moses' prayer, God proceeds to pour out his Holy Spirit on 70 men who will begin leading with Moses. And then there's this little brief moment, this little interaction that happens at the end of this chapter. Verse 27. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My Lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them.'" It seems Joshua thought his mentor was the only one who should lead, thinking Moses was indispensable, perhaps. But the implication here is that Eldad and Medad, I just like saying those names, Eldad and Medad, just feels good. They're two of the 70 new leaders, and they're doing what Moses was supposed to be doing. And young Joshua, he didn't like it. You gotta remember, Joshua was the right hand of Moses, like bringing this guy up, bringing him along, training him. And he had become the rabble. He had become the antagonist. It's almost like a tattling child. Tell him to stop. I know that really well. Happens in my house every day. So how does Moses deal with the protesting of this young leader? He chose humility. He didn't try to keep the power of God to himself. He even desired that the entire nation would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, if you're like me, y'all, sometimes we can see ourselves, Doug and I sometimes talk about this, we can see ourselves as like indispensable, you know, like irreplaceable. Chuck Swindoll, in his wonderful book on Moses, he wrote such a great book, and he quotes an old poem that warns of this idea of this danger of indispensability. I wanted to read it to you. To me, it sounds like a Shel Silverstein poem, like From Where the Sidewalk Ends. I don't think it is, but it has that kind of flavor. goes like this. Sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego is way up, sometime when you take it for granted that you are the prize-winning pup, sometime when you feel that your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket, fill it with water, put your hand in it up to your wrist. Now pull it out fast, and the hole that remains is the measure of how much you'll be missed. You may splash all you like as you enter and stir up the water galore, but stop and you'll find in a minute it's right back where it was before. Moses was happy to share leadership. Moses didn't see himself as indispensable or irreplaceable. He didn't need to be the only one leading. He didn't want to be the only one leading. Do you ever feel like you're irreplaceable? It's a false narrative. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Such a great word. Moses shows us that sometimes the best response is the humble one. It's humility. If Moses was willing to share, we need to be willing to share. If Moses didn't see himself as indispensable, then we do well to learn from this example. And that leads to our final situation today, Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Miriam and Aaron are the older siblings of Moses. And this is how this verse starts. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. So Moses has gone from opposition that was national, right? Big rabble, to opposition that was his closest ally, his mentee, the one he was training, to now opposition that is family. Older sister, older brother are now complaining and conspiring against Moses. If you didn't know this, at that time, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, they were kind of the inner circle of leadership in Israel. Miriam was the leading prophetess in the nation, and Aaron, he was the high priest. Like, he was leading all the stuff in terms of the tabernacle. Yet the two of them had become the rabble. And what did they want? What were they craving? Verse 2 is very telling, isn't it? They wanted to be equal to Moses. They wanted status. They wanted recognition. And I'm wondering, why did this come up now in the story, in their travels? Why this time? Scripture says Moses was marrying this Cushite woman. Okay. But there was nothing against God's law that says Moses couldn't marry or anybody could marry a Cushite woman. They said don't marry a Canaanite woman, but Cushite, they were Ethiopians. There was nothing against that. So that whole marriage thing probably just was a pretense. Maybe this new wife posed a threat to Miriam and her own status as she was the leading female in Israel. Maybe it was the new 70 male leaders that had just been appointed as elders, and maybe Aaron and Miriam were scared of losing their distinction, their role as Israel's leaders. It's impossible for us to know for sure, but we do know there is a family issue going on here. I was thinking how we're a very strong family-centered bunch here in East Texas, aren't we? Wouldn't you say? It's God, family, country. Sometimes we default to family, Texas, God. But we love our families, even though they drive us crazy sometimes. And because we value family so much, we can experience deep wounds when we're betrayed by our family members, wounds that are hard to recover from, wounds that perhaps caused us to say or do something we know we shouldn't have, making the situation worse. So when we read of Miriam and Aaron and what they did to Moses, like, we can feel that hurt. We can feel the betrayal that Moses might have felt. And y'all, after all the stuff that we read about Moses here, I feel like he could have been justified to do just about anything he wanted to his brother and sister. Banish them to wherever. So what did Moses do? Nothing. He did and said nothing. Look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. That's all we get about Moses here, which is really kind of funny when we remember who actually wrote that sentence. Moses thought Moses was meek. But I really do believe that that is a Holy Spirit-inspired sentence, and it's not one of ego or anything like that. Moses was silent, but God wasn't. God told Miriam and Aaron that Moses was his chosen leader, that Moses was faithful, that he would speak to Moses like word to word, face to face, that he could behold the form of the Lord. And then God, in his anger, what did he do? He gave Miriam the disease of all diseases. He gave her leprosy. Aaron begs Moses to forgive them. He's repentant, asking for healing for his sister. Aaron, knowing that leprosy led to this slow, awful, painful death. And this is where Moses ends his silence. One sentence, verse 13. Oh God, please heal her. Please. He goes from silence to intercessory prayer for the one who had just betrayed him. It's so powerful. Y'all, what's so encouraging to me in these examples that we looked at today? Despite their cravings and their sinful decisions, God still used the rabble. Israel continued to complain. They continued to be a problem chapter after chapter in the book of Numbers. But God never stopped forgiving. He continued to use that nation of Israel. And Joshua, despite his youthful jealousy, he would be the next leader of Israel. He would be the one to lead Israel into the promised land. And Miriam and Aaron, they continued to have their leadership roles. Just a couple chapters later, Aaron's staff buds as the high priest. And then think about Moses, this arrogant, entitled murderer. God chose to use him to do unfathomable good things. No doubt, the wages of sin, of our sin, is death. Giving into our cravings can lead to graves, just like with the Israelites. But our God is the same God, and he is in the work of redemption. He is in the work of redemption, proven through his Son. Jesus provided one death. He provided one grave for our eternal forgiveness. So you want to know what God wants? Think of him as a dad. He wants you and I to choose to embrace this gift of forgiveness that he has provided through his Son. And y'all, it's not just choosing this forgiveness one time. A dad wouldn't make a house for you just to go in one time and then leave, right? He wants you to come back to it again and again and again and again. Hebrews tells us we don't have a God who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. For the joy set before him, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He wants you to return to him. He wants to carry our burdens, not heap burdens on us. He knows we're going to face cravings. He knows we're going to face opposition. And we too can respond following the example of Moses, which also happens to be the way of Jesus. Praying for help. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Choosing humility. Think about the birth of Jesus. Could there be more humble beginnings? Sometimes simply by being silent, I think about Jesus before Pilate, standing there, and then praying for those who accuse you and stand against you. Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus gave us the institution of the Lord's Supper, communion, so that we wouldn't forget this forgiveness, that we wouldn't forget the grace that he has given through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And so, Jesus, we remember that on the night that you were betrayed, sitting with your disciples, you took the bread and you gave thanks for it and you broke it. You said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then, Lord, you took the cup. And again, you gave thanks and you said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant. It is my blood that will be poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So drink this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the life of this man Moses and all we can learn from him even today, some thousands of years later, from what you did in his life. Thank you for the mercy and forgiveness and grace you showed the nation of Israel and Joshua and Moses and Miriam and Aaron. Lord, we need your mercy and your grace, and so we run to you now asking you to take the cravings we have, the sinful desires we have, and do great things with them, God. Change our hearts, move us, so we are not only thinking about ourselves, but we are humble, praying for those who are in need, asking you for help, being silent when we need to be silent, standing with great courage for your name, Lord. Let's all stand and worship him.